So as I mentioned, I'm taking the day off, and Drew and I worked this out about a month ago, and so take it away, Drew.
All right. All right.
Yay, Drew!
Yay! Good morning. Getting used to this ear thing here. Hey, praise God for the rain, huh? In the midst of drought, God refreshed us and refreshed the land, and that's an awesome reminder of how God works, that even during the hard times, he will refresh us and he will build us up. We got this up here. Sometimes we face hard questions, and that's it. Sometimes we face hard questions. And this morning, I'm not going to really try and give answers to any hard questions. As I was thinking about this topic and going over in my mind some of the hard questions I have and the hard situations my family's in, I've come to the realization that sometimes I just don't have any answers. I don't know why. And I don't know how long it's going to go on. And I don't even know God's mind in what he's doing. I don't really have discernment as to why these things are happening and how come it appears that, you know, God isn't really working things out. And so this morning, I just right off the bat, I want to make it clear that I'm not going to try and give us answers. What I've been doing personally is trying to find areas that I can learn more about God and who he is and how he acts, and then grab hold of them kind of like anchors in my life. And so this morning we're going to look at a couple different situations where God reveals himself to us through his word, and he shows us his character, and he also shows us how far he goes to immerse himself in the situation. That he's not a God that's far away, who stands off and looks at things, and maybe he looks at us for a little while and then he turns and looks at something else, but that he's a God that personally enters into the situation, no matter how deep, no matter how bad it is, and he takes action. So, sometimes there doesn't appear to be any logical explanation or even apparent reason for the situation that we find ourselves in. And each of us, to some degree, when we come to the Lord, we believe that he's going to take care of everything. And this is good and right, that when we come to the Lord and we ask for his help, we believe that he's going to take care of it. And some of us even go so far as to believe that he's going to work it all out according to our own satisfaction, like how we would like it to work out. And that's where we run into a little bit of trouble sometimes, because sometimes God doesn't work it out according to our satisfaction. And sometimes he doesn't do things the way we think that he's going to do them. And when that happens, we tend to get disappointed. And when we get disappointed, if we let it go, it can turn into frustration, and even it can turn into despair. So I've got a question, you know, that I want to put out there for us. And it's, what can we do to keep ourselves from despair when we face questions that we don't know how to answer? And that's what we're going to kind of try to address today. What can we do to keep ourselves from despair? And I'm finding that one of the things I can do to keep myself from despair is to have these anchors that when I don't know what's going on and I don't know why things are working out the way that they are, I can go back and grab a hold of this thing and I can just wait. Because I see that this is a truth where I can plant my feet. So I want to share some of that stuff with you today. An interesting event happened between the time Jesus was laid in the tomb and the time of his resurrection. Easter's coming up, and we're pretty well versed in Good Friday on how the Lord was crucified for our sins and he died to save us. And we rightfully put a lot of attention on Good Friday, and we recognize the work that God did for us on the cross, how he took care of us and how he cleansed us and how he freed us from sin by taking it upon himself. And we also, on Easter weekend, we're very well-versed in Easter Sunday on the resurrection, how God rose from the dead, how Jesus rose from the grave and beat death and showed that he is the one who was the acceptable sacrifice for our sins. But what happened between that time, we don't talk about a lot. And it's here in Scripture, but it's not fleshed out a whole lot. And I don't want to lose you guys this morning, but I do want to talk about it because it's an important day. We've got a holy day on Friday, and we got a holy day on Sunday, and we also have a holy day on that Saturday because the Lord continued his work. His work, yes, was finished on the cross for our salvation, but he continued to do something on that Saturday. And while his body laid in the tomb, his soul and his spirit descended into Hades. Now, Hades was a place where the dead people went after they died. They went to Hades. And the righteous dead went there as well as the unrighteous dead. And what happened is that, let me find my note here. Those who entered into it were unable to exit from it. When you died, you went into Hades and you were stuck there. It was a very real prison. And I don't want to go into a big explanation on Hades, but if you have an interest to find out a little bit more of what it was like, you can look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus in the book of Luke. And it gives a little picture of what Hades was like. And so we see that Jesus entered into Hades, and he did something while he was there. He entered in for the love of humanity and took those believing souls that Satan held captive and set them free. There were believers from Adam all the way to the time of the cross, and they went someplace. When they died, they didn't just go to heaven like we go to heaven now that Christ has been crucified, but they went into this place called Hades. And the Lord entered into this place and he rescued them. And he took them away from Satan who held them captive. And there's a passage in the Bible that gives us a little bit of insight into what happened that day. And this is what it says. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. So we see that the Lord went into the strong man, which is Satan's abode, and he set free those captives that he held. The Apostle Paul, quoting King David, tells us that when Christ ascended into heaven, he didn't go alone, but that he led captivity captive. And Jesus entered into humanity's deepest pit, and he rescued those who belonged to him. In the book of Revelation, John tells us a story about how Christ appeared to him. And Jesus appeared to John not in a manner just like of just showing up and talking to John, but he appeared to John in glory, in his resurrected glory of who he is and all his divinity. And the result was that John fell down at his feet like he was dead. And this is what Jesus said when he showed up and spoke to him. He said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." So we see here Christ, God Almighty, shows up and he talks about this situation of when he entered into Hades. And he shows that he has the keys of Hades and death, which represent the authority over Hades and death. There's an ancient saying in the church which is usually represented in written form. And I was going to have that here for our first little presentation in the thing, and I forgot to do it. So I'll just have to tell you verbally what it is. It's usually written in Greek. And in English, it would be, "I see, X-C-N-I-K-A. And it means Jesus Christ conquers. And when I was over in Russia with Nadia, we used to visit a lot of old churches and go and see things. And you would see this either in a mosaic, like in tile up on the wall, or written, or in picture form, where they would have this I-C-X-C-N-I-K-A. And it's this idea that Jesus Christ conquers. And this is something for us to hold on to. When Jesus entered into Hades, he entered into humanity's deepest, darkest prison that they couldn't escape from. And not only did he enter in, but he bound that strong man who was in control of the souls who was there and took from him those souls that belonged to himself. He overpowered Hades, and he overpowered death, and he rescued us. And this is what it is for us to remember. So I've got a point here. The Lord Jesus entered into Hades and death and conquered both. He has the ability to deal with any type of situation that we may find ourselves in. He entered into humanity's deepest, darkest hole and conquered. And that shows that he has the ability to enter into any situation that we're in, and he has the power to conquer in that situation as well. Jesus himself said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And just as Jesus, at a specific time and place, entered into Hades for the sake of humanity, now today he's just as willing to enter into our own personal hells. We see that he entered into humanity's hell, and now we're going to go in the direction to look and see how he is willing to enter into our own personal hells. He is willing to descend from heaven and enter in. Just as he descended from heaven and was incarnated as a man, became a little baby, and lived his life to the cross, and then he died on the cross, entered into our pit, and then rose again and conquered death and ascended into heaven. So he has the ability. Jesus will descend into the pit where I'm at and lead me into his presence if I'm willing. There are examples in scriptures of Jesus entering into people's personal hells. There's more than one. But I've just picked a couple of them to give us a little picture of what happens when he does enter in. And there's a real dramatic one in the book of Daniel. Daniel had petitioned King Nebuchadnezzar to set three young Israelite men, their names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He petitioned them for them to be leaders in the province of Babylon, to set them over the province as overseers. And the king did this. He answered Daniel's request, and he put them in positions of power. But then the king got this idea that he was going to build a golden idol, and that he was going to have everybody bow down and worship it. And when this came to pass and the word went out that everybody needed to bow down and everybody needed to worship, these three young men refused to do it. And let's read the passage. It's a little bit long, so that's why I put it up here, so we can just go through it together. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Here we see an apparent theophany. A theophany is an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation. We believe in the Old Testament that there are multiple times that Jesus appeared on the earth before he actually became a man. Now, everybody doesn't hold to this interpretation, but historically, the church has held to this interpretation. And I feel that it's a legitimate interpretation in this particular passage, so that's why I'm presenting it to you. The three young men are cast into a very real place of torment. This was a reality. This wasn't a dream. This wasn't some made-up thing to make a good story. This was a real thing that happened to them, a consequence of their not bowing down to the idol. And so they're thrown into this real place of torment, and the Lord Jesus literally, not figuratively, shows up. He descends from heaven, and he comes down to the place where they're at. And he does it in a way that they're aware of his presence. And not only are they aware of his presence, but the unbelievers who are around this situation are also aware of his presence. This is when King Nebuchadnezzar sees him and says, "Look, who's that?" And so the point that I want to make with this is that he will descend and he really will enter into the situations we're at. Daniel goes on to say, "Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them." This is pretty amazing. The Lord enters into their situation and completely delivers them from the effects of the fiery furnace. This raises a question: will he do this for us? Will he enter into our personal hells and deliver us in such a way that we're not even affected by what has happened? And the answer is yes and no. Maybe. Maybe not. I really, truly believe that it is yes that he will enter in. I think we see that the Lord has made himself willing to enter into the depths of any problem we have. We see this on Easter Sunday. We see this in this passage here, that he was willing to enter in. But what we need to possibly remember is that God will do whatever he wants once he gets there. He may deliver us like he delivered them, or he may require something different from us. When the Lord was crucified, he was placed between two thieves. At first, both of them mocked him and reviled him. But after a while, one of the thieves came to his senses, and he rebuked the other thief who was blaspheming Jesus at that time. And this is what he had to say. "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" What I want to notice here today is the response of Jesus to the thief. He doesn't deliver the thief from his hell. He doesn't take away the consequences of what the thief is going through. But he does give him a promise. Sometimes Jesus doesn't deliver us. And we pray and we ask for help, but the situation doesn't appear to get any better or it even gets worse. Now the promise that Jesus gave to the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," that was for him on that day. That's not particularly for us. But Jesus has given us a promise. And he's promised us that "I will never leave you or forsake you." For the rest of the short time that thief had to live, the thief remained on the cross and things got worse. The Apostle John tells us in his gospel that the soldiers came and broke his legs. And that implies that he then suffocated to death. So when he turned to the Lord and asked the Lord to remember him, the Lord gave him a promise, but didn't remove him, didn't deliver him like he delivered the three young children. And we need to remember that it's possible that God may require us to continue in the situation that we're in. But he did give us a promise that he'll never leave us and forsake us. And that leads us here to our second point. As Jesus remained with the thief, so he will remain with us. No matter what happens, no matter how dark it gets, he has promised to be there and go through it with us. So even if the Lord doesn't deliver, the Lord will never forsake us, and he won't leave us, and he'll go through it with us. King David understood this when he sang, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The valley of the shadow of death, that's where the thief went through. But the Lord had given him a promise, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And the Lord went through everything with him and received him on the other end. And so the Lord did answer his prayer, "Remember me." It's just that at that particular instance, he didn't choose to deliver him from the situation that he was in. I made a statement earlier that Jesus will descend into the pit where I'm at and lead me into his presence if I'm willing. And now I want to address that "if I'm willing" part. You know, what does it mean if I'm willing? There are instances in the Bible where it appears that Jesus entered into the personal hells of people without their consent. If you remember the story, I need to take a drink real quick, and then we'll continue. If you remember the story where Jesus and the disciples are in the boat, and there's a storm, and he's asleep, and they start freaking out because the boat's going to sink, and Jesus is sleeping through it, and they come and ask him, "Save us, you know, what are you doing asleep?" And Jesus wakes up and he calms the waves, and then the boat goes to the other side of the lake, and they get out, and when they get out of the boat, this guy who's possessed comes towards them, and he comes out of the tombs where he's been living, and this guy is basically out of his mind, and not only that, but he is filled with demons. The passage goes on to state he's not just filled with one demon, but he's filled with multiple demons. He is completely unable to reason or interact for his own self. And he comes up to Jesus, and Jesus casts the demons out. Jesus heals him. Jesus intercedes and enters into his hell and delivers him from what's going on. And we see later in the passage that the guy's sitting at Jesus' feet, and he's in his right mind, and he wants to then follow Jesus. And Jesus says, "No, you can't follow me right now, but you need to go back to your home and tell everybody what great things God has done for you." So God entered into his situation without him asking. We also see that there was an occasion when Jesus was entering into a town called Nain, and there was a funeral coming out the gates while he was approaching the gates. And there was a widow who had only one son, and her one son had died, and her dead son was in the coffin. And the Lord had compassion on the widow, and he walked up to the coffin, and he told the son to get up, and he got up, and he raised from the dead. And we see here that the Lord saw the situation, he came upon it, and he had compassion, and he entered in. And nobody came up to him and said, "Please do this," or, "Please take care of this," but on his own, he went in and he took care of it. And maybe one of the most dramatic examples, again, today I seem to like dramatic examples, but Saul is on his way to arrest and to persecute the church. And in Acts it says he's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And that's the moment that the Lord chooses to intercede in his life and reveal himself to Saul and say, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He intervenes, and Saul is converted in the midst of Saul doing these evil things and even planning more wicked things to do. And I'm just making these points to show that God does enter into people's lives sometimes without them asking. And God is sovereign. He can do what he wants, and he can do it when he wants. And we need to recognize that. But we also need to recognize the flip side of that, that that's not his normal method of operation. Normally, he looks for us to cooperate and participate in whatever he's desiring to do. That's the normal thing. So if we just sit back in our lives and think that God's just going to intervene, he may and he may not. But if we are willing for him to intervene, that opens the door for him to come in and begin to take control of the situation. In the book of Acts, we read how King Herod Agrippa started to persecute the church, and he killed the apostle James. And when he saw what he had done was pleasing to the Jews, he then arrested Peter, and he put Peter in prison. And we'll take a look at this next passage here about what happened with Peter. It said, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. Therefore the angel said to him, Gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, Put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectations of the Jewish people. Here we see that God's desire in this particular case was to deliver Peter. God sent the angel. God provided the light. God took care of the guards. God removed the chains. God opened the gate. But Peter obeyed the angel while the church prayed. See, there was a willingness on part of both Peter and the church to trust God, even though they didn't know where God was leading them. If we look at verse 9 in this passage, we see that Peter thought it was a vision. He didn't even know that it was real. And yet he obeyed the angel. When the angel said, do this, he did it. And when the angel said, do that, he did it. So he showed his willingness to trust God by actually doing what he was asked to do. And we see the church here, if we went a little bit farther down to verse 15, which we didn't read, we would see that when Peter arrived at the church, a girl answered the door. And then when she saw it was Peter, she left him standing there and ran inside to tell the people in church that Peter was out there. And they said, you're beside yourself. They basically said, you're crazy. And they didn't really believe that Peter was standing out there. And they had been praying for God to release Peter, but they didn't believe it when Peter was standing there. And the point is though, even though their faith may not have been super strong, it wasn't by their faith so much that all this was done. Yes, their faith played a part. And yes, faith is important that we believe God and give him the opportunity to do all this stuff. But what I want to show in this instance is that the Lord worked in and through their obedience. And their obedience was the physical manifestation of their willingness. God used their weak faith. Yes, he did. And he also used their obedience. He worked through it. The church was doing what it was supposed to be doing for Peter. It was praying for Peter. The people were interceding for Peter. They were willing for the Lord to work, and they asked the Lord to work. And Peter shows his willingness by obeying the angel. So we got a third point here. We need to be willing to allow God to take control of the situation. Our part is to do all that we can to transform this willingness into obedience. Now, this is the place where at the end of my little study, I wanted to wrap it up and make it all nice. I wanted to possibly just have a little package to give you and go, there you go, that was great. And I could take these three things here, these 3 points, and say, if we did these 3 points, then God's going to work and God's going to take care of it. And that would be a nice way to end everything, but it may not be the truthful way to end everything. Sometimes things don't work out, and sometimes things especially don't work out to our satisfaction. We think God's going to do something, and he's going to do it in a certain way, but he doesn't do it. And, we have all these situations in our life where, you know, we're sick and we're praying for healing, but we remain sick and the sickness goes on. Maybe we've lost our job and we don't have any money and the rent's due and the rent doesn't come. In my own family, right now my dad's going through something where he's suffering considerably, and we pray and we ask for help, and we try to understand, and we can't, and the suffering continues. Right now, the suffering's continuing, and I can't do anything. And what do we do? What do I do? I don't know. That's the real answer. I don't know what to do. But there is something that I do know. And I know that when we face difficult situations, our greatest temptation is going to be to despair and to turn our hearts away from God. That's, I do know. And that we can't do. No matter what, I can't give in to despair, because despair closes the door to me receiving what God has for me. And I got one more story to kind of wrap this up as best that I can. When the deacon Stephen was seized and brought before the Jewish religious council, he was in trouble, because at this point the Sanhedrin were really fed up with the followers of Jesus. They had already got James and John, or Peter and John, I can't remember, I'm a little off track right now, but they had already arrested some of the apostles multiple times and told them not to preach. And they had also beat them up and told them not to preach. And now they were at a point where it appears they were going to make an example of Stephen. But we see that Stephen was still willing to follow God's lead. And the way that he showed his obedience in this particular place was that he spoke the word of God to the Sanhedrin when he was standing in front of them. And the more he spoke, the madder they got. And they got madder, and they got madder. And the whole time Stephen was speaking, we see that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So we know that God was with him. But there came a moment when the men on the council got so mad that they were literally gnashing their teeth at him. And at that moment, the Lord opened Stephen's eyes. And this is what he saw. It says in Acts, it says, "Then he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" And there's something really important in here for us. In the midst of all the turmoil, in the midst of all the craziness that was going on, God gave Stephen the ability to experience his presence, to see that he was in the midst of what was going on, and that he was aware of what was going on. And maybe we don't get an answer, and maybe things don't get better, but we can seek to be assured of God's presence in these situations that we find ourselves. This insurance that Stephen received, it empowered him to overcome the events that were right around the corner for him. If we continue to read that passage, it says, "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. So for Stephen, that story doesn't appear to end so well. But God gave him the grace of recognizing his presence in the midst of that situation. And when they were standing there stoning him, what did he say? He said, "Father, forgive them." Just like his Lord said. He was able to live out Christ in front of these guys who were killing him. And part of it came from the assurance he had that the Lord was in the situation that he was in. And you remember when we were speaking about the thief on the cross, and I said that the promise that Jesus had given him wasn't for us. Well, that's not exactly all the way true. Jesus gave us a really similar promise. And he said, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So we do have a promise that Jesus is going to come and receive us. And when Stephen had this vision and he's looking up at the Lord, he sees the Lord standing at the right hand of God. And this is a little bit different than the way Mark records what happened when Jesus ascended into heaven. He said that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God. And it's a little point, but it's an interesting point, because when Jesus is sitting, that's a picture of his authority, that he is sitting and his work is finished on the right hand of God. But then when Stephen sees him, Jesus is standing. And I believe that that's a picture of Jesus standing to receive Stephen, that he is bringing Stephen home, that he's including himself and all that's happening in Stephen's life. And just like he stood to receive Stephen, he's going to stand to receive us at the end of our time on earth. And if the Lord chooses to deliver us, then praise God. That's awesome. If he chooses to deliver my father from the things that he's going through, praise God. And I hope he does it. But if he doesn't choose to do that, we know that he is going to stand and receive us at the end of whatever we're going through. And this is the hope that we have. This is what keeps us from despair. So we can hold fast to these things that we looked at today, that he entered into the deepest pit of humanity and he rescued those that belong to him. He'll enter into our deepest pit and he'll go through it, all the way through it with us, if it is the fact that he chooses not to deliver us from it. And if we're willing, we can take part in this with him. And we can be operators in a very minor scale, but at the same time with him, cooperating, participating, giving him control willingly, and allowing him all the room he needs to do whatever he wants to do.